Well, I'm sure by now that most of us have heard at least one rendition, and probably several, of that familiar holiday classic, The 12 Days of Christmas. No one knows for sure the exact origin and meaning of that song, but there may have been times in church history when the progressively numbered gifts said to be given across the period usually known as Christmastide were used to represent various blessings of the Christian faith, even if that was not the original intention of the songwriter. Dr. Woodrow Kroll, former president and the main teacher of Back to the Bible Broadcast Ministries, borrowed that numeric idea around the time I was in seminary, if I recall, and preached a series of messages entitled The 12 Voices of Christmas. Dr. Kroll took 12 different characters or groups connected to the Bible's nativity story and considered what their words, either positive or negative, had to teach us about God's plan in sending His Son. Some of you old-timers, and I use that word very affectionately, might remember a Wednesday night Bible study we actually did on that series of sermons several years ago. Well, this morning I want to draw your attention to 12 facets of Christmas. And here's why I'm calling it that. Having narrated the story of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, Luke describes for us in chapter 2 of his gospel a series of incredible events that took place that very same night. First of all, a solitary angel of the Lord appeared to a group of startled shepherds outside of the so-called city of David. We've already read about that, bringing them good news of the Savior's arrival. Second, and suddenly, this angelic messenger was joined by a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God for the momentous event and announcing the peace that had now come to earth because of it. And third, this handful of shepherds were so moved by what they saw and heard that they simply had to go and see for themselves this thing that God had made known to them, and then to share it with as many others as would listen. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that every biblical historical detail allows us to catch a slightly different glint of Christmas truth. It's almost as if Luke, and I'm going to have to get ready, I'm not used to people being behind me. It's almost as if Luke were holding up a dazzling diamond before our eyes and slowly turning it in the light so that we can see all of its radiance and beauty as if we were looking at this precious gem. Now, it's really easy to miss some of these facets, one or more of them, and maybe that's by intent. I mean, we're really not meant to focus in on all every single detail, but we're meant to look at this inspired account of the Nativity and be in awe of what God has done. So there is a reason for that, but I think it's also helpful to slow down a little bit and almost to do what a jeweler does when he puts that little loop in his eye and begins to examine very carefully whatever gem is being considered or appraised. And I think we need to slow down enough to let these things show us the true meaning and the true beauty of what we find here. So that's what we're going to do. Now, we've already read a portion of Luke's account in chapter 2 of his gospel, but I want you to open your Bible back to that chapter, and we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 12 of the story and then read the rest of this portion. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known concerning the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Father, I want to pray today that you would help us to see the wonder of this story with new eyes, that you would help us to see that it's not just the overall impact, but even these small details remind us of how careful you are, how well planned from all eternity this story was, and how much it can affect every part of our lives today. Thank you for the worship that we've already experienced, and I pray that your Spirit would speak to us through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin our biblical appraisal by focusing on an angel of the Lord. Now, is this the same angel that we read about in the first chapter of Luke, who went first to Joseph and then later to Mary, the angel Gabriel, who stood in the presence of God? Is this the same heavenly messenger? Well, we're not told specifically, but because he is unnamed in this text, I tend to believe that maybe it is an altogether different messenger. But it doesn't really matter. Luke's primary interest is obviously elsewhere. In fact, the first thing he tells us about the angel's appearance here is that he reflected divine glory. So here's biblical facet number one, the real beauty of Christmas. What is it? What is the real beauty of Christmas as you understand it? Well, it wasn't the serene starry night in the shepherd's field, which after all didn't stay serene for very long when this guy showed up. It wasn't the lovely singing of the angels, since at this point the angels, the others, hadn't joined him yet. In fact, the Bible doesn't even really say that they sang anything. It wasn't even the powerfully poetic announcement that the angel brought. And listen, no matter how much we try to romanticize it today, it was not the rustic makeshift setting into which the Christ child had been born. None of that is really what makes Christmas beautiful. No, the real beauty of Christmas blazing through this whole account is the glory of God, which first shone around the shepherds in dazzling physical light and then was ascribed by the angels to God himself and later was actually viewed by these initial witnesses. The glory of God lying on a bed of straw. No wonder John would later say in the prologue to his gospel, we beheld his glory. Glory is as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen, don't get so caught up in the sights and sounds and songs of Christmas that you and your family miss out what is most staggering about this whole affair. The glory of God has appeared in a unique way. In fact, we find the glory of God reappearing many times in the life of Jesus. It's meant to show us something that we could get no place else, that we could understand in no other way. When Jesus came, it was heralded by this shining, this outflow of God's glory. The glory of God has appeared not just in an angel, but in his own incarnate Son. So this angelic appearance was merely a preview of greater glory to come. Now, understandably, the sudden appearance of this glorious being caused great fear among those who saw him. Have you ever noticed that that's the effect the glory of God has on sinners like us? When we see God in undisguised glory, all of a sudden, we begin to fear for ourselves. And that's exactly what happened here. And that's the second fact I'm going to ask you to consider. But we're not going to call it the fear of Christmas, really, because that doesn't seem to describe today. Let's consider it the confusion about Christmas that we often see around us. Because that's really what happens in our day, isn't it? People don't understand something, and so they get confused about it. Now, there's a lot of people that say, well, I'm not fearful of Christmas, but let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered how there can be so much contempt and vitriol that is spewed around a season of the year that is supposed to be known for joy and goodwill? I mean, we find people being critical and hateful even over the mention of a greeting such as Merry Christmas. There's this perennial protest about manger scenes and other religious imagery. And what's funny about that is some of the most offended parties are the same people who will later start singing the traditional Christmas carols. And you know what those carols talk about? The coming of the Lord and the one who is Godhead veiled in human flesh. And they just sing those things as if nothing's wrong. And then they get upset and offended because we want to emphasize Christmas instead of happy holidays. You know why it is? It's because Christmas truth is perceived as a threat. It's because people don't understand, and they don't want to acknowledge that God is actually broken into human history. He expects something of them. He has something to say, and he's going to demand something in response to what he communicates. And so that's very frightening to some. But I think what most people in our day do is they just simply push it to one side, and they're just simply content to live with the confusion about it. They don't really know what Christmas is about, what Christ came to do, what we oddball Christians really are all about. They just want to push that aside. And so there's great hopeless confusion about all these things. Well, that's not a facet of Christmas we really like to dwell on, but the power and majesty and even the justice of God means it has to be there. So we'll leave it there where it is, even though the angel eventually told these men, "Fear not." More wonderfully, though, in addition to reflecting divine glory and eliciting great fear or confusion, the angel brought good news. So it's right, I think, as a third facet to take notice of the gospel of Christmas. You know, God's good news didn't commence with Good Friday and Easter. It started right here, just like the prophets predicted that it would. You remember some of the prophecies that we've read, but there are others as well. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns. In other words, the king is here. And that's what the angel was saying. There's no better time than this season of the year to connect the dots for people who have yet to understand and embrace the good news about Christ. So make no mistake, this is the gospel that we celebrate around Christmas. Now, why is the news of his coming so good? Because, according to the angel, it brings joy for the nations. That is, for all the peoples, not just for the Jews. Now, Israel certainly had been expecting this. It was good news for them, but it was good news for every people, even non-Jewish peoples. Let's call this fourth facet the vast scope of Christmas. That's how wide a scope Christmas is always meant to have. God has always been a sending or a missionary God, hasn't he? He's always come for his people throughout history. Now, I'm going to have more to say about this next Sunday morning, but it struck me several weeks ago. I was looking for a book, an Advent devotional book. I try to read through one of those every year. And it struck me in one of the things that I was previewing that the goal of Christmas was really about what happens, what we read about in the book of Revelation when there is this vast crowd, innumerable crowd of people that have been saved standing around the throne of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping the Lord forever. That's what Christmas is about. And that's one of the reasons, I think, why we emphasize international missions in our churches around December. It's because not just people are in a good mood to give toward missions, but because it connects this message that we celebrate, that Jesus has come for all people, not just for a select group, not just for the people with whom he started, with that nation, but for all peoples. Are you beginning to see why each facet of Christmas adds greater and greater brilliance to the priceless jewel that it is? This wasn't an accident. This isn't just haphazard events. This was all part of a foreordained plan. It wasn't just an impressive, awe-inspiring show. It was good news that anyone, anywhere, at any time could believe and receive eternal life. We're meant to not keep that news to ourselves. You know that, right? We're meant to live it out and to share it verbally as often and as broadly as we can. The news is primarily good because it announces salvation for sinners. More appropriately, perhaps, it points to a Savior for sinners. Now, this is where we catch a glimpse of the deep theological meaning of Christmas. And that's facet number five, maybe one of the most important ones, the meaning of Christmas. It's why we so often remind ourselves and other people, Jesus is the reason for the season. You know, I know that can become a cliche, you know, we can just add that to our mottos that we have, but it doesn't have to be, because don't forget the very meaning of Jesus' name was God saves. That's why he came. As Gabriel told Joseph 9 months earlier, he will save his people from their sins. It's true that Christmas is about giving and sharing and loving and celebrating, but at its core, it's about saving. It's about God saving. And Jesus himself said that his mission was to seek and to save the lost. The angelic good news is good too because it provides what we might call a sign for seekers. The evidence for Christmas. The evidence for Christmas. Now, all I really want to say about this sixth facet is that Christianity in general, and Christmas in particular, are not based on myths or legends created by Jesus' early followers. There are people who want to make the Bible a special case, and they say, well, listen, you're just believing what you as Christians want to believe because it fits your story. And you just read this book as you want to hear it. And this was something that was created by those who wanted to make Jesus something great. No, this is real history, folks. In fact, the message of Christianity is historical, and therefore it is verifiable. Do you know that when Jesus rose again, that the scripture tells us that there were hundreds of witnesses who were still alive at the time that it was written about, who people could go to and ask about, well, did you see this? Did you understand this? Is this what you saw with your own eyes? And they were able to say, yes. Well, it's the same here. People don't want to treat the Bible as historical record as they do with other things that are far, not even close to as well attested as the Gospels are. And yet we find this historical, reliable, verifiable, and very personal sign that we can look at. You see, the shepherds were given that, weren't they? There may have been other babies born in Bethlehem, we don't know. But there was only going to be one that was lying in a manger. And that's the sign that they went to see. This is the sign that they were given. And you say, well, does that mean that God's going to give anybody who wants it kind of a Christmas vision? If I pray for that, will God send down this vision? No, because we have the scripture. That is his sign for us. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, not only in the written word, but also in our hearts that illuminates this truth to us. And therefore, we are given in the Christmas story a sign by which we can seek and find out really who Jesus was. And we begin to see it even this early. So there you have six of the 12 facets of Christmas, and they are breathtaking, to put it mildly. I mean, if we just stopped right there, just with what this one angel said on the one night in question, then we would have more than enough to keep us praising and worshiping God for all of our lives and beyond. That is enough. There's enough truth in what we've just seen in these half dozen facets to keep us worshiping the Lord forever. But this lone angel of the Lord, Luke tells us, was suddenly joined by a multitude of the heavenly host. I remember one songwriter put it this way. He said, the angels just spilled over heaven's edge. At the announcement of this coming one, they couldn't contain themselves anymore. And you know, the Bible says that angels, for all of their closeness to God, I mean, they're the beings that are closest to God all the time. And yet, as they look to see what God has done in the life of humanity, they want to look even more. They long to see those things, and they worship God. And that apparently is what happened here. The first thing that said of them upon their appearance was that they were praising God. And so our seventh facet has to be the worship of Christmas. At least this is where it begins. The glory of God, which first shone with such awfulness, then clarified itself as piercing good news of salvation for all who would see it and believe it, brought the only reasonable response from these exalted angelic beings: unrestrained worship. The ones who stood in the presence of God and served him night and day still found reason to worship and praise God for what had just been done and had just been announced. But you know, this angel is, this worship rather is not only for angels, is it? That's one of the reasons I love for us to go back and look and consider the longing that the people must have had in the days leading up to, and the centuries really leading up to the coming of Jesus for the first time. They were longing for this long expected one who had been predicted. They were looking for the consolation of Israel, it's said in one of the Gospels. And so when we begin to see how that must have affected them, then we can rejoice with them when suddenly the Savior of the world bursts on the scene. And if you think about it, that's really just an illustration of what happens to each one of us. Before we come to know Jesus Christ, even if we're not willing to admit it, there's a longing in our heart. There's something missing. There's something that we long to see. And when finally the gospel makes sense to us and we see that Jesus did come to seek and to save, not just all those other sinners out there, but me and you, each one of us, it brings the only adequate response that it should, and that is worship. Wholehearted, unrestrained worship of the Lord. If you find other things more pressing, more appealing, more necessary, more enthralling this season, then it's likely you've missed this facet and maybe several others, because Christmas is meant to make you worship. The angel horde, according to Luke, was also saying or declaring what God had done in the Christ child's coming. That is to say, they were sharing the message of Christmas, facet number 8. Linked to that message was the element of glory, first of all, which really was the goal of all of these Christmas events and should be the goal of every gathering we have. When we go over and eat together, when we gather here for worship, when you gather with your family around the tree maybe later on this month, it should be that your first goal is for God to be glorified. And the angels here together said, this is glory that reaches to the highest heavens. Wherever God is and whatever he has made, in all of those realms, he is to be glorified. The message speaks also about the element of peace, which is the result of these Christmas events. And of course, the rest of Jesus' life and ministry. This was not the kind of just peace of mind that sometimes secular people look for. It's what the Jews called shalom. They often used it as a greeting, in fact. Total well-being. And the angel said, this is what God has now brought in his Son. And of course, there's grace at the heart of the message, which was the cause of these Christmas events in the first place. God's sovereign favor or goodwill that rested upon his people. That's kind of a difficult verse to translate in a way that's meaningful, but it doesn't mean that we earn God's grace by our goodwill towards other people or by what we do. No, it's that his favor rests upon us as a result of his sovereign grace. And therefore, that message of Christmas goes forth. Now, I need to remind you today, and I don't think you'd probably need this reminding, but worship and evangelism always go together, don't they? When we see who God is, then we can't help but share him. In fact, when we share him, we're trying to get other people to worship this God. I think it was John Piper who said, you know, missions is not the primary purpose of the church. Worship is. The reason missions exists is because worship doesn't. And we keep on sharing the good news so that we can, through the grace of God, help other peoples to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. You know, there are some believers I know that are a little uncomfortable with that. They wonder why we can't just rejoice in the incarnation of the baby Jesus in December and leave the crucifixion, the resurrection of the man Jesus for March or April, you know? They say, let's just focus on the sweet baby in the manger now. Well, the reason we can't do that is because the Bible doesn't do that. If you'll read the stories carefully, the rest of these stories as the gospel writers present them, what you'll find is even this early, the ones closest to these events, even Mary and Joseph were beginning to pick up hints about what was to come. This child, miraculously conceived and virgin born, was destined for something monumental. He was going to bring an atonement by divine grace, bringing peace to his greater glory in the lives of all who would repent and believe. But the way he was going to do it was through self-sacrifice. You remember one of the men at the temple that the parents of Jesus met said, there's going to be a sword that pierces your soul, Mary, because of what happens to your son. So even this early, we begin to see that the message of Jesus' crucifixion and death was in the background. So one mighty angel, joined by a host of others, appeared in glory, announced the gospel of God's saving grace, and then departed, prompting action by this handful of shepherds. Notice they first of all spoke together about the things the Lord had made known. That is to say, about the revelation of Christmas. Specifically, this ninth facet, the revelation of Christmas, concerns what God had just declared about its significance and meaning through the angels. And the reason I emphasize revelation is because these truths and others that go along with them, they're not things that people have figured out. It's not something that man set his mind to understand and just figured out on his own. I mean, man can go and look upwards at the stars. We can look outwards at history. We can look at the gifts of people who come and play music, and we can say there's something special about that. We can look inward to our conscience, and we can learn certain things about God and the world and about ourselves. But those are all things that we refer to as general revelation, and they can't save anybody. They can only show certain things and take us so far in our understanding of God. But when God begins to speak through prophets and through miracles and supremely in His Son, that's special revelation. And we even have His Word as a testimony of this special act of God in His Son, the living Word by which we can actually be saved. We're saved by this kind of revelation because it points to who Jesus actually is and why He came and what He accomplished on our behalf. Then, of course, the shepherds said, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see." So in response to the revelation of Christmas, these shepherds also accepted the invitation of Christmas. In one sense, every person who hears or reads the story, I don't care if they believe it or not, but every person who hears or reads the story is given such an invitation. As the tenth facet of this earth-shaking visitation, we're invited, as they were, go and see for yourself who Jesus is. Go and look. Search the Scriptures and see if the things that we're telling you are really so. In the shepherds' case, of course, we're told they went with haste. They left their flocks, their livelihoods, presumably in the care of others, and they went immediately to verify the good news. And so even today, the urgency of Christmas remains. That's the 11th facet. And by now, the whole story seems to glow, doesn't it? More and more with anticipation and purpose and hope and demand. Don't wait. Don't wait and just take the word of somebody else. You get to Jesus yourself now. Let Him show you who He is. Trust Him before it's too late. We can't afford to delay. As the Spirit has said time and time again, today, if you hear His voice, today, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of repentance and faith and salvation. Now, amazingly, as a result of their obedient, instant faith, these shepherds found, as promised, the baby lying in the manger. That is to say, they made the supreme discovery of Christmas. Jesus Himself, God come in human flesh. That's what we'll identify as the 12th and final facet of Luke's nativity account. And I suppose there could be more, and I encourage you to look for them. Look for ways that this account tells you about who Jesus is and what He came to do. But above all, do what these shepherds did and make the discovery for yourself. As a result of their experiences, they made known and they returned, we're told, glorifying and praising God for all the things that had been shown to them. So this discovery was not something they were able to keep to themselves, was it? They'd heard it, they'd seen it, they'd confirmed it, and now they communicated it. And so must we. Now listen, it hasn't been my intention today to give you a kind of scattered shotgun approach to this part of the nativity story. I shared with Brother Mark, and by the way, I appreciate Brother Mark filling the pulpit for me last Sunday. But I told him this is not the kind of message that I'm really all that comfortable with because there's just too many moving parts. You know, a 12-point sermon. Most people don't want to sit through that. But I've really wanted you to see that in spite of all of these different views that we can have of this event, it remains a single whole. And it really fits a pattern that we see over and over in the story as different parts of it are unfolded for us. But we see this all throughout the Bible. There's a pattern to the way that God reveals himself and glorifies himself when he shows his redemptive plan. God reveals often to the very lowliest, like these shepherds, what his saving intentions are. He gives credence to his revelation through stunning announcements and miraculous events and great promises. The people who are involved are changed forever as a result. And not just temporarily, they're changed eternally. And together they take the message to others, in this case, to the ends of the earth. And of course, we know that we continue to share this message and worship the Lord and look forward to all that he has for us until the day of his second advent, when he comes again. You know, you can tell me later if you want to, if you're ready or not for Christmas 2022. But that doesn't interest me nearly as much as whether or not you are prepared for that day, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Take a hint from these 12 glittering facets of the Christmas story. Listen, look, believe, worship, and then go with joy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time we've had to remember, to look back on the promises and the prophecies that were given. We're even more grateful that as Christians on this side of the empty tomb, we can rejoice that all of these promises, save one, have been fulfilled. The only thing that remains is for you to come a second time. And this time, not in humility and obscurity, but in great glory and power, and every eye will see you. And so I pray, Lord, that we would take seriously these facets of the Christmas story and how they each point us to the overall plan that you had. You loved the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in you should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, I pray for the one that doesn't have that hope today, that he or she will repent and turn in faith to Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. And I pray that all of us who know you would find that this season is about so much more than just activities and gifts and meals and celebrations. Lord, it's about glorifying your great name and falling on our faces before you in worship. I pray that all that we do in our lives, all that we do as a church family, will help present this message and draw people to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me now. We're going to sing about the beauty of the one born in Bethlehem who didn't remain a child, as you know, but came and lived and died for us. And as we sing, if there's a commitment of your heart you need to make, if you're trusting Christ today, if you want to become a part of this church family or follow the Lord in believers' baptism, you come as we sing together.